All right, brethren. So we are continuing in the study of regarding the great company, the conclusion experiences of the great company in Revelation 7. We're actually picking up more on with the verse 15. We have had nice discussion. The great company actually in this chapter started in with verse 9. And is brought out in the past couple of weeks, in verse, 9 through 12. It is demonstrating that we're seeing the great company in glory. They have received their reward, and are in the spirit realm, and they have their palms, they are in their white, and they are standing before the throne of God and on before the Lamb, and they're praising Him. And we've talked about that this, the expression by the 24 elders and four living creatures and the holy angels all demonstrate that the conclusion of the great company being in glory would allow the plan of God to ratchet forward or move forward in a substantial way. It's a dispensational change, for it denotes the closing of the gospel age and the attended purpose of finding the bride of Christ, as well as working with this mercy class of the great company who were spirit begotten but did not have the zeal to achieve the call to which they had been called to be of the bride of Christ. Yet they are still virgins, though foolish, and faithful through the tribulation, which is yet ahead. So it is the John class asking one of the 24 elders for, as they say today, the backstory of how the great company got to their position of being in glory before the throne, not on the throne, but before the throne. And that's where we learn from one of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the establishment of the kingdom of God that we talked about several possibilities. And yet they were all very satisfying, and it gets us to this place to where they have been faithful, and they're now, we're seeing in verses, we're going to focus on verses 15 to 17. And Brother Jeff, could you read verses 15 to 17 for us, please?
Then one of the elders asked me, therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be the shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
All right. Thank you, Brother Jeff. Do you have any opening comment or observation on these verses?
Well, for the great majority of people that call themselves Christians, I don't really appreciate the power and reign of God in Christ. They don't understand, comprehend, get, however you want to phrase it, their power, strength, ability. They don't understand it. They don't get it. And sadly, most of them don't care. And the ones that don't care, well, technically it's on them. But for them to learn, to attempt to grow somewhat in faith and in the faith and in the belief and knowledge that if it weren't for God and Jesus, well, technically if it weren't for God, it'd be nothing. And without God and Jesus, there would be anything for us to achieve. And if there wasn't, then why are we here? As you know, there have been thousands of books written about that. And I won't open that book so to speak on that. But if we weren't given life by them, we couldn't be here. We couldn't worship them. It couldn't be gospel. Which those 95% of Christians, call themselves Christians, don't understand or really. And then I believe.
All right. Thank you, Brother Jeff. Nice start to our study. So we've seen from verse 9 and on, and now again repeated in 15, that the great multitude are before the throne of God, which implies that, as we've been saying, that they are in the spirit realm, in the presence of God, which is a great reward in and of itself. And it tells us that they'll serve him day and night in his temple. Suggested thought on that, serving God day and night in his temple. Now, Ruth.
Well, it's a distinction because they're not the temple. They're not part of the temple because the temple class is the 144,000. So they're in the temple, or they're servants of the temple. And so there'll be assistance in the kingdom work of the 144,000. So it's a really important point, because that shows that they're a heavenly class. They're not an earthly class. They're amongst the temple class in this. And then he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And then I think we already covered the thought that they're before the throne. They're not in the throne, but I'm not seeing that particular verse.
Anyway. Well, verse 15 has that. They're before the throne. Is that
before
what
you're saying? Okay, yeah. They're not on the throne. So it makes it quite a distinction. These details make a distinction. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. Further comments, Brother Dan.
Yes, along with the comments, this verse 15 starts with a therefore, so it calls to our mind that we look back to see what the connection is, and the connection was that they were faithful in the tribulation, even though they were not faithful to their covenant of sacrifice willingly. When they, by God's grace, had to prove themselves, they proved their love for God, and they washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne, and as brought out, they're not on the throne, they're not the ruling class, but they are servants to the ruling class, to the church, Jesus and the 144,000, and it's also pictured for us in the tabernacle picture, in the final picture there. You have the priests who do the sacrificing. These are those who are ruling. They're teaching. They're kings over the people, and the Levites serve this class, the priestly class. So here in the kingdom, it tells us that they will serve day and night or continuously as the servants of the 144,000 plus one, the Christ. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Sister Diane.
Just a scripture in contrast to before the throne is Revelation 3:21, which says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne."
Very good. And indeed. So, as we know, a throne depicts rulership. It's kings who sit upon thrones. And we know that, of course, the Lord God Almighty is the king. The Lord Jesus is his son as a king. And the church are invited to be kings and priests and rule, so that they too have thrones. But the great company are not kings, and they aren't priests, as brought out. But they do serve as in the Levitical capacity, as we've been studying in Ezekiel's temple. The Levites are there, and the spirit depicted on the spirit realm, but not of the divine nature. A little lower than the temple, and yet elevated, they were above perfect humanity and the ancient worthies. So they will have an important role in the kingdom work of accomplish God's intended purpose of accomplishing the uplifting of all mankind. So that fits well. Brother Michael.
Yeah, just a question. So what happens to those that that are supposed to wash themselves in the Great Tribulation and failed?
Well, I think you know the answer to that. What do you think?
I want to suggest second death.
That's true. Yeah, no, I think that's true. There's only three options for the spirit begotten in the end. Yeah. Okay. And thank you. So, brethren, we a verse that helps demonstrate in the book of Revelation that the church is the temple is in chapter 3 and verse 12, chapter 3, 12. I'm just going to read the part of it just to demonstrate that point. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. So just that much, just again a confirmation. We're familiar with other New Testament verses that talk about, know ye not that you are the temple of the living God, and that that you are like living stones built up in a temple to God. So here in the Revelation, we do see the connection. The little flock, it's part of the, is the temple of God, and the great company will serve in the temple as servants to the temple class, so to speak. Brother Norm, I think I saw your hand.
Yes, Revelation 21:22 also confirms that thought. It says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple.
Okay. Yeah, very good. All right. So, brethren, in this, looking back then to our Revelation 7 and verse 25, as Ruth and Dan, Brother Dan both emphasized, they serve day and night or continuously, which shows, we all recognize that serving God is a great privilege, and to be able to serve him continuously is, amplifies that blessing. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Dwell among them. Something had come to mind regarding that in past studies on the difference between dwelling among them and dwelling in them. If you see a difference, then maybe that'll be brought out. But if you don't think there's a difference between dwelling in them and dwelling among them, then that's okay. Maybe it's not so important. But thoughts on that? Dwelling among them. God shall dwell among them. Could you reverse it and say they will dwell around God or in God's presence? Is that another way of saying that? Well, just as thinking on it, Brother Chris, go ahead.
Well, Sister Debbie had her hand up as well, but dwelling, they're not of the same nature, the divine nature, however, they are of the same spirit nature. And so this does separate them from the earth. And I think the next verse really does so much more, but dwelling among them, like Jesus in our first chapter is in the midst of the churches. He's not in the churches. He's not physically, but he is in spirit with them. So I think this is very similar because they do stand before the throne. They would be of the spirit realm, like the angels dwell among the Lord. Not necessarily the same nature, though. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
Well, that is important. But whenever somebody says dwelling in them, I always think of how the Holy Spirit dwells within us, you know, which is different from, you know, among us, you know. So to me, there is a kind of a difference between being among them and being in them. Jesus isn't dwelling in like the Spirit. He's he's dwelling with, among. You know, it's more like with, over.
All right. Thank you, Sister Debbie. Ruth.
I have another translation, the Christian Standard Bible, which I've been using, which I really like, but it says the one seated on the throne will shelter them, which I kind of like that thought because it goes along with the what the rest of the verses say.
Very true. Very good. Thank you. Brother David.
I was thinking about the Lord's prayer in John 17 where he says that we should all be one in spirit, and the idea that the little flock should be have that kind of a oneness. And there is a difference between that which would be that spirit in them, and then like Brother Chris brought out, that they, the great company dwell among them, but they are not of exactly the same spirit or nature. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother David. Sister Lindsay?
Yes, Brother. I feel in the type in the tabernacle, the Levites were serving into the tabernacle. They were in the tabernacle and even helping the high priest. I think the same way the great multitude will be in the holy temple, that the church and our Lord Jesus, and I think they'll be helping them and assisting them.
Okay, thank you. Again, the thoughts of being the servants in that way. That's good. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I was looking at the Rotherhams, like Sister Ruth was saying, that in the Rotherhams it said, he shall spread his tent over them. And in the Youngs it says, he who is sitting upon the throne shall tabernacle over them. So it's like sheltering them, like Sister Ruth brought out, over.
All right, very good. And that does go well with the no sunlight nor heat shall be on them in our following verse. I was thinking of 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, and like I say, it might not be a connected point exactly, but I'll read it. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So I was just thinking there's a possibility that the dwelling in them, they are the temple class, that would represent the little flock, and those that the Lord dwells among rather than in would represent a blessed class, but the great company class. But if that doesn't appeal to one's mind, that's A-okay. It's just a possibility of distinction on dwelling in them and among them. But we do really like this the thought that's being presented from the translations of dwelling over them in the sense like a shadow covering, which it does pick up the continuing picture. Okay. So looking then at this next verse in Revelation 7:16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. So, starting with the hunger and thirst, no more. So that meant they were hungry and they were thirsty. What were they hungering for, and what were they thirsting for, and how is that satisfied? Sister Cheryl and Brother Chris and Brother Mark.
I would say probably lack of the truth. And we do starve without the truth. Over.
Okay, very good. So especially the great company who are still in the nominal systems dedicated to the Lord, but they're certainly in a more starved condition, Brother Russell brings out. Brother Chris.
Yeah, I think in both the literal sense, because they have a change of nature, it certainly applies. They won't literally starve or literally thirst, so it kind of lends itself to that as well. But as Sister Cheryl brought out, as our study did last week, that their appreciation when they wash their robes in tribulation, their appreciation for Jesus and the truth, that's when they really, that's what washes them. That's what cleanses them. Not the actual tribulation, but that appreciation that we studied out just in the third volume there. So I think that's a good cross-reference to it, that they don't hunger or thirst for the truth or that longing to really fulfill their vows that they originally wanted to in the beginning, but suffered from the lack of zeal. Over.
All right. Very nice. Thank you. Brother Mark.
Pretty much what was already said, just, you know, hungering for God's ways to be set up and thirsting for the truth.
Okay. So true. Very good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
I think that, you know, considering that they were consecrated and they had the ability to have the truth, I think to a certain extent, when you don't lack enough zeal, you don't get the truth that you would like to have. Maybe you don't, you know, the great company doesn't understand the truth as well as they could have. And so in a way, while they're in the flesh, they are lacking a certain amount of understanding of how, you know, God works, or, you know, maybe they get caught up in worldly things, so they're not studying, and then they realize, well, you know, if they're in class like now, like, I don't get that. You know, how come I don't get that? How come I don't understand that? And then when they're with the Lord, then they will have their eyes open, their ears will be totally open, and they will have the understanding that they couldn't get while they were, you know, in the flesh. Over.
All right. So I'm certainly a true point. Thank you, Sister Roseanne.
Brother Rick, could this be a possibility that I take it as hungering and thirsting for the Lord and His love and fellowship and just being with Him, that they're satisfied now? Because I think we all have a hunger for the Father's love and Jesus' love, and that's always with us until we are with them. That's just opinion.
I'm sure that's true. I'm sure that's true. Thank you, Sister Molly. And then Brother Norm.
This kind of goes along with what Sister Roseanne was just commenting on. When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, he who comes to me will never hunger," and am I saying that right? Yes, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And I was thinking, I actually had a question about that, but Sister Roseanne's comments kind of harmonize that idea that once the spiritual classes are made perfect spiritually, they won't have that same sense of being separated from the Lord. But I was also wondering how would we apply Revelation 7:16 with John 6:35 when we're talking about the great company? Is there something then? Do we think that that's missing in them, and that this is like a full? I don't know if I'm expressing myself clearly, but I'm just wondering if it's a lack that's been fulfilled in this verse in Revelation, or if it. I mean, is that something that was separating them and why they were in the great company? I don't know if I expressed my question clearly, but over.
Okay, no, that's good. We've got a number of hands. We'll continue on that. We're keeping that in mind, and there is we can have a thought on the thirsting and then being satisfied, and we can see a connection in verse 17 of being led to the fountains of water, living water, that there could be an element of that that comes into play. That's one of the things we were keeping in mind as we consider the symbols here. There's quite often a slight distinction, and yet a certain correspondency so close. So Let's see here. We had Brother Norm, Brother Michael, and Sister Diane.
The great company is looking for answers. They don't know the truth, and they don't know God's plan. And I think this is the answer to that, that they will have their questions answered and know the truth. I believe the great company are the ones that said, I have sent them strong delusion because they believe a lie. They won't believe the truth. It's like when you ever witness to a Trinitarian, well, you can't explain it. It's just a big mystery. So I just have faith in God, you know. So they just live their life blinded their whole life. And I think this is alluding to the time when they are receive their spirit nature. They will say, we had it wrong the whole time. They tried to tell us, but we just wouldn't have it. And at that time, they will be fed spiritually and all their questions will be answered. And they'll realize that the truth is the truth and that they were wrong. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Norman. And the great company class is a broad spectrum of those of us who could easily be of the great company. If we're not zealous enough, but we'll know that the truth, but we lack zeal, to those who are still in the nominal systems who have consecrated to and dedicated their lives to the Lord. But as you're saying, Brother Norman, they are still in those systems and won't get freed till they fall for whatever reason. They were held back, and Brother Russell observed. Okay. Thank you. Brother Michael.
I think Jeremiah 2:13 basically indicates the state of mind in which the great company class could have been. Because in Jeremiah 2:13 it says, for my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. And so here we have a description that basically indicates a pursuit that is outside of God's divine will for them. You know, instead of getting their fountain from our Lord, they do their own thing. And in the sense that they now go through this great tribulation, they will now come to understand that the true living water is our Lord. And on that basis, when they will now be able to retain the life-giving water as they continue to serve in the temple.
All right. Thank you, Brother Michael. Sister Diane.
Well, mine's kind of a question also, because that verse 16 is actually a quote from Isaiah, the 49th chapter, the 10th verse. And I'm just going to back up a little bit to the 8th verse. And perhaps there's a correlation, but I'd like, it's interesting to me that it's quoted here. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. And this is the scripture with the quote. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them.
Thank you. Very good. So do you have an opening comment on that, Sister Diane?
Well, John may be quoting this out of context and in relation to the great company class, saying that these characteristics are similar to all of the world of mankind that will be eventually fed in the ways of the Lord and their brought up that highway of holiness, but their relationship with the Lord has made it such, because they have made a covenant of sacrifice, that they cannot have an earthly existence. So by the mercy of the high priest, they are a spiritual class. But you can see that it almost is an indication here that they had a foot in each camp, and that was the problem. But ultimately they have been saved from that.
Okay, very good. Good observations, comments. Well, maybe as a friend are collecting their thoughts on that, I know, as you all know, that this verse 8 is quoted in several other places as well. But in my mind, I've looked at this as an unfolding of the peaceable kingdom. And I would take that verse 10 as a reference to the faithful of mankind who enter under the new covenant blessings, that they will be satisfied. Now, part of the reason in saying that is leading them to the springs of water. And part of that connection to Revelation 22, when the Spirit and Bride shall say, come, and lead the people to the fountains of living water. So that as Jesus, numerous times alluded to from the Samaritan woman at the well, brought forth that living waters has the thought of the truth of him as the Redeemer and accepting him as the Messiah. And this is the manner by which you will gain life, sustained life. You will never thirst again, he said. You will never want for some other water because you will have been restored. And it will be for mortals, which the great company and the restored world of mankind are. They're mortals. They're not immortal. They don't have life in themselves. They'll always want to have that sustaining water. Part of the symbology is that you're satisfied, you don't seek something else, and yet it's always there for you to sustain you in the life that you've achieved. And it's all based on the truth of Jesus being their Redeemer and Ransomer. So in my mind, I think there's a similarity in Isaiah 49:10 for what mankind will receive, being delivered from the permission of evil and all their suffering and heartaches. He dries the tears from mankind's eyes, Revelation 21:4, but he also dries the tears from the great company, as we know. All right, so there's some thoughts, further thoughts here on the Isaiah 49 before we leave it. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, when you look at the big picture, God is telling us that every faction, every class will be satisfied in the same way. No one's going to be especially satisfied over anybody else. Just because the great company will have a spiritual uplift, a spiritual resurrection, doesn't make them better than or less than mankind. So I think that's what the Lord maybe is trying to say. And when he brings this quote, I guess, to every single aspect, every single class of mankind. We already know that the little flock is satisfied, you can't be more satisfied than what they got, but they did the work. But even though like the mankind and the great company didn't measure up or didn't see or weren't called, doesn't mean that they won't be as satisfied with their particular situation. Over.
All right, good. So I think the essence of what you're saying, Sister Debbie, if I understand it right, that in the end we say everyone will be satisfied with what they receive yet there is a certain disappointment. If you had been running to be of the bride and you didn't get it, there is a disappointment, but you will recognize that they were worthy and I wasn't, and I'm satisfied with that. As far as mankind, those who lived before the gospel age, they wouldn't have the same opportunity, but those who heard the truth and did not want to consecrate, when they learn what they turned down, I think there'll be a little disappointment for them. But they too, like you're saying, in the end, they will be satisfied that indeed what they have is what they deserved and they're at peace with it. So that's, I think that's the big picture, like you're saying. All right, good. Sister Sharon.
Yes, I'd like to also bring out Luke 20, verses, well, let's see, 34 to 36. And Jesus answering said them, well, first of all, the question was, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she going to be after she has seven? And Jesus answered, saying, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted to be obtaining that world, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. And I thought that that this would also be applying to the great company, because they're living on that same spirit plane, and they're being in harmony with the angels as far as the level at which they attain as a spirit being, but not they're not the level of a little flock. And so they're at least holy, at least equal to the angels, and they'll be also counted as children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So they'll be living on that spirit plane, as shown on our inner court in our Ezekiel study as well. Thank you.
All right, thank you. Anything more on Isaiah 49? We'll just leave it for food for thought. Brother Chris?
I did have some notes on chapter 49 of Isaiah, and I appreciated Sister Diane bringing out that verse 10 cross-reference. I have verse 9 as the Christ, and then just for interest, I appreciate the comments on this, but that verse 12, behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Shinnom, which would be the south country. So just in our tabernacle camp arrangement, you know, it covers the north, which would be the Merari, the great company, which we're considering in Revelation. From the west are those that are rescued, Grisphum, and then from the south are the ancient worthies. So all of them have everlasting life, but the churches are mentioned because they are the water of life. So I just thought that may have an application here. Over.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Chris. You said you thought verse 9 was the Christ. I kind of had that
noted.
Okay. Maybe the thought would be that thou mayest say to the prisoners.
Yeah.
So, and the prisoners would be mankind coming forth from the grave. Okay. Good. Thank you. Very good. All right. Other comments here in 49? Brother James.
Sorry, it's not on 49.
Oh, okay. Just when we flip back to Revelation, we don't want to go back and forth if we have anything left here. All right, very good. We'll just leave it as food for thought and enjoy the comments. And now, Brother James, please.
My comment was on Revelation 7. And just it's a small thing, but just to note the timing of it, and using your sheet as reference, because we have a couple of those verses for the great company in there. Just I don't think it would be anyone would argue with it, but the great company is complete through that great tribulation. You have that shown as in Revelation 7, verse 9, and then just after that, we have the verses that we're on now, 16 and 17 in Revelation 7, you have that situated before Jacob's trouble. But it's just a small thing, but should it ever be questioned or contended that we do have the great companies complete prior to the fact that there's there's no tears and no scorching heat. That's all.
So, all right, very good. So the thought of the prophetic timeline chart was that the great company would be complete and in glory, and that their deliverance is complete, be showing the end of God working with the Spirit begotten, so that then the merit of Jesus, that one perfect life right, could be paid out for Adam and begin the process of resurrecting the ancient worthies. And that would be the same time as Jacob's trouble coming, the final trouble coming upon Israel with Magog's invasion. So it is interesting. We're seeing what's going on in the spirit realm versus what is unfolding on the earthly scene. Like we're saying, this is actually a very dramatic change in the dispensations, as it were. All right, thank you. Ruth.
I was wondering if we could also tie in Hebrews 2:15 on the great company and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I'm associating it with the hunger and the thirst, that they would be a form of their fear of being unsatisfied, or fear of basically sacrificial death, that would be solved. They'd be delivered from that.
Well, that's certainly true, because that's part of the things that they're fearful of, as we talked about on that verse. That certainly fits in well. Now, in maybe a, you know, where we can look at the hungering for the word of God and thirsting for the truth of God's word, which some of the great companies certainly will be. Yet I have to say, with some of the comments that were a little more general on a relationship angle, I thought those were very fitting. But I was also thinking of the Beatitudes in Matthew, the fifth chapter, that there's one that specifically addresses that. Matthew 5 and verse 6, which you remember. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so I think it goes along with some of the comments which are bringing out a soul desire, so to speak, for the righteousness of what we know will be fulfilled in the peaceable kingdom. That all the inequity, all the selfishness and self-centeredness that we see in the world will all be come undone and will be replaced with love and justice, even though it's a process in the kingdom. Yet seeing that is what the standards are. Here there is a certain soul satisfaction of the great company. We're in a right heart condition, because they are virgins, though foolish. They dedicated their life to the Lord, and they suffer as Christians in their lives in some way, some level, not to the degree as willingly as the little flock. But nonetheless, the point is that hungering and thirsting for the better world, which you and I have, we also hunger and thirst for that better world to finally come. That's what we pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not there yet. We keep saying that prayer. One day that prayer will be fulfilled. That thy will is done. Thank you, Lord. Your will is being done on earth, even as it's done in heaven. We're not there yet, as we all know. So anyway, we might add that in with this thinking on that and reflecting on the hungering and thirsting being satisfied. And it, Sister Day.
I just want to ask a quick question. Now, I don't know if anybody has the answer to this, but, you know, and it's not a big deal. But in the Young's translation, it doesn't say anything about thirsting in verse 16. It says, they shall not hunger anymore, nor may the sun fall upon them, nor any heat. But when I look at all the other translations, Rotherham's, the Concordant Literal Version, those, they all have the thirst in there. So So I'm wondering if anybody knew just offhand why Young's would not have the thirsting in there. You know, it's just, it's not a really serious question, but I'm just curious. Over.
Yeah, well, it's true. The translators sometimes put different emphasis on different manuscripts that they have. Does anyone have a comment on that? I don't. I don't know. Okay. Something comes up, let us know. All right.
Brother Dan raised his hand.
Brother Dan, you got an answer to Young's Bible on that?
No, not an answer, but both are needs that you have. And in this verse, we see that they're satisfied. So even with the thirsting missing, the basic needs have been met at this point in time for the great company class. Over.
Okay, very good. I think we can concur, all concur with that. So let's move into the next symbols. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And usually, of course, the sun and heat go hand in hand in a sense. We all recognize that that has a certain thought of persecution and hardship, indeed. But how might we interpret this symbol of how does the sun and the heat no longer affect them? Some of the thoughts along that line. Brother Chris and Sister Debbie.
Well, as the great company, this is just a thought trying to reason on it other than what you just said, which I think is the primary. The sun fall upon them, nor any heat. So the heat would be the persecution or tribulation that they had to go through to get where they are. But the sun falling upon them, if the sun, as we typically think of it, as the gospel truth, of the gospel age, that would have been something falling upon them through their whole lives as they were trying to work around it, trying to fit it into their lives, as the friends say, as opposed to their lives into the sun. So it's not falling on them anymore. It's now in them because they are before the throne. They have accomplished, they are victorious. So just a way of maybe understanding that. Over.
Okay, thank you. Very good. Sister Debbie and then Ruth.
Yeah, I had the thought, since he separates the sun from the heat, because we know we get heat from the sun, but the sun also has light. So I was thinking more of the sun's light shining on them in a sense. Like, I think Brother Steve might have brought this out last week or the week before about guilt. About having that light on you that shows your guilt, you know, that you didn't fulfill what you had to fulfill to, you know, to meet your consecration, your contract with the Lord. And that's, and I like the, you know, the idea that Brother Chris brought out about the heat being the persecution. But that whole idea of the light showing your lack of zeal, showing, you know, what's missing. The more light that's on a person, the more you see the flaws. It's like, that's why women wear makeup. You know, when you go out in the daylight, you know, it's like, let's hide any, you know, flaws. But, you know, that's all. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Ruth.
This translation says the sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat. So I was associating it with persecution. I didn't think the sun here meant the gospel, but that the persecution that they were had come through the great tribulation under, and they would no longer have to bear that. Over.
Okay. All right. Good. Very good. Thank you. Sister Molly.
I had a note from our parable study to Matthew 13, verse 6, where it talks about the seed that was scorched and ultimately withered because it had no root. And I'm not sure if this, if that's an accurate note, or if we can connect the verse 7:16 from Revelation with this verse or not. I'm not sure if that's a correct note, but I thought I'd bring it up because it's in my Bible.
Well, the note is certainly could be accurate regarding the persecution perspective, but I'm just turning to that verse 13 because I'm not remembering if that's the first or second illustration in the master's parable there. So the first one is the fowls. The second one is the lack of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root. And then the third one is the thorn. So this is number two. So quite probably, these didn't even last to consecrate because they were counting the cost and it was too great and they gave up. And the thorns might fit a little bit better with a great company-ish class because they did take root. They did grow, but the cares of the world choked them. So anyway, but there is a relationship. We could see the point. And thank you. Good. Let's take some read of some verses in the Old Testament that just lend themselves. Not going to say they're the convincing, overarching thing, but let's see here. Sister Roseanne, could you read for us Psalm 121, 5 through 7? Psalm 121, 5 through 7.
Psalm 121, 5 through 7. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul.
General observation on these verses, Sister Roseanne?
It was just as what we were talking about. No.
Okay, sorry. All right. General observations on these verses here, anybody? Brother Dan?
Well, just a very simple thought that came to my mind is we have the tabernacle picture with the cloud covering the giving protection to Israel from the scorching hot sun. So showing the comfort that results from God's protection from this time forward for the great company class after they have gone through their tribulation and proven themselves worthy, showing their love. Then their trials, their tribulations have come to an end, and they have God's protection, his covering over them from that point forward. Over.
All right, good. Thank you. Ruth?
It reminded me of the tabernacle in the wilderness being covered by the cloud, that it would be protected from the scorching sun of the wilderness and the heat. So it just reminded me of that. Over.
Okay, very good. Yes. Some of the brethren also think that even though the pillar of the cloud was over the tabernacle by day, showing his presence, yet it was a cloud that spread over the entire encampment to shade them in the desert, as you're bringing out. Okay. Thank you. Brother Chris?
Yeah, just a little bit different thought. The sun, typically in my mind, the first thing I want to associate it with is the gospel, but we also know that S-U-N and S-O-N are sometimes synonymous in some verses, like the stone of stumbling, and the sun rising with healing in his beams. That kind of is a direct correlation between Jesus and the Christ and the actual sun, which is the life giver of the earth in a natural sense. So I just want to throw that out for consideration. Over.
Okay. No, very good. Appreciate that. So, brethren, without having to pursue this into great detail, I'm going to offer a few verses. I'm just going to say them, if anyone likes keeping records on that. And it has to do with the sun and the shade, and you'll be familiar with them. The one regarding the tabernacle, and it's not the only one, but one of them regarding the tabernacle is Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38, about the cloud with them. One that you're also familiar with is Psalm 91, verse 1, that the Lord is a shade. And by the time you get to Psalm 91, verse 3, I think, it talks about being under his wings. And we talk about the mother hen with the chicks thought, but it's overshadowing in verse 1 for sure. And then in Isaiah 25, verse 4, has a similar thought of being shaded. And then Psalm 17, verse 8, likewise, a thought of the shade. So I think what we might put together with those concepts is that the consecrated, those that have made the living God their habitation, their tabernacle, that the Lord has been a protection to all the consecrated, including the great company, as they're all being developed in their life. But when the point comes that it is clear to God that someone is of the great company class, he pulls back his protection for the purpose of allowing them to have the experiences critical for them to determine whether or not they will persevere and wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, or capitulate or give up and forget their robes and fall into the second death class. And that pulling back of God's protection is, even though as difficult as it is on an individual basis throughout the gospel age for the great company, as a group after the little flock is complete in that great tribulation period, the worst time of trouble that ever had been since there was a nation, we're told, by Jesus. Even with that, the Lord pulls it back for their benefit. But once they have washed their robes white, he's saying, I am going to shelter you from that persecution thereafter. In other words, like you and I often say, the Lord doesn't cause a needless tear. So when they are successful, they get the palms of victory. They get the white robes. They will no longer have tribulation or suffering. It'll be a wonderful sense of relief and deliverance, which I think we're all referring to. And if part of that pulling back of the Lord's protection for this intended purpose, if that son represents the gospel and their suffering for maintaining their Christianity when they're the only Christians in the world, because all the nominal, the bundled tares are burned in that tribulation, there's no one else claiming to be Christian. If that's the case, then that would be part of what they would have to suffer for. But nonetheless, I think we're all agreed. The bottom line is that it does suggest a difficulty that will then in the future be relieved for their successfulness. Sister Diane.
Just a question, Brother Rick, and I'm trying to get the thought here, because I think, as you had mentioned, this is a scene that's coming at the end of the gospel age and a change of dispensations, as you mentioned. So it's kind of like a look back then in this scripture of they will have already received their resurrection. and they will understand then what the persecutions were designed to do and the tribulations were designed to do. Because in a real sense now, we know we're not quite there on the stream of time as the church is not yet complete. But in a personal way and trying to bring it down personally, my question is, how does one or should one look at their experiences as either tribulation experiences or chastenings? How do you distinguish between the two?
Well, that's a premium question, and we had a lot of discussion on that, and because we covered that a lot last week with what does it mean in the washing of the robe on an individual basis. But you're right, and so we want to allow for comments on Sister Diane's question. How do we make a distinction, or can we? Between what might be our tribulation experiences as a great company versus our chastening experiences as one of the Lord's sons or daughters. And, or could we even do that? Ruth.
Well, it's very difficult to see how we can judge ourselves like that accurately because we're so subjective. We don't know the experiences that we need. We don't know, we can't judge our own hearts even because we could misrepresent our own intentions because of our weaknesses. And so we might just have to just respond to our experiences as best we can and figure that the Lord's the potter, we're the clay, and he's making us fit for whatever place. He sees that we can serve the best. That's just the way I have to look at things. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Well, I don't think we can tell the difference, but I think they should both have the same motivation to do better. Whatever, any way you perceive it, it should motivate us to look and reexamine our motives and to do better than we are. I don't think we can say, oh, that was a chastisement. Oh, that's tribulation. Oh, that's, we're paying for something that we did wrong. That would be like, why torture your mind with that? Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you. And our different personalities, our different temperaments can very widely differ in how one might interpret something. So I think thankfully we all know that the Lord, as we said, we all quote, the Lord God doesn't cause a needless tear for any of his children. We know Satan would rather have us think that we're just great company and give up from trying to be of the bride class. He knows the great company will get completed one day. His problem is he's trying to keep the bride from being complete. So, it's far too easy for most of us to make ourselves unworthy and be depressed and discouraged trying to interpret whether or not we're chastised for great company or just being part of our chastisements as sons and daughters being prepared. So in my mind, I would concur. I don't think we should try to interpret it that way and just leave the outcome with the Lord. Just keep trying to press on that our chastisements are evidences of our sonships. And if they end up being part of our judgment of being of the great company, our tribulation, we'll find out soon enough on the other side of the veil. And there, I think we might leave it. That's my opinion as well. Okay. Other comments? Sister Diane, on your own question, anything to add?
No, I'm grateful for the responses, and to your point, I think in the Revelation scripture we're dealing with, that's when it will become evident what the distinctions are.
Okay, very good. And that's a sound logic. We appreciate that. Brother Dan, I saw your hand flip up there.
Yeah, I was just stirred up a thought in my mind, Brother Rick, on how the adversary works with the different minds, making a suggestion that, we certainly couldn't be of the little flock class. We have to be of the great company class, or even less. We're kidding ourselves if we think we can reach such a high standard. And for each one of us, we know, just as the Lord said, let today's troubles, today's concerns be enough. We have to each day wake up and renew our consecration vows and pray for the strength to be faithful, to develop by our experiences that day, by those experiences, and keep our minds set on the things above, the precious promises that give us encouragement. My daughter-in-law just ran in a 24-hour race. You run for 24 hours, or you run as long as you can. But if you're running and you've already gone 12 hours and you think, I'm only halfway there and I can hardly pick up one foot and put it in front of the other, and you're thinking 12 hours ahead, then you're going to, you're just going to give up. But if you just take it that one step at a time and you have milestones, I'll just reach, another hour. I'll just reach another few laps. I'll take it, that one step at a time. I think that's what we do. We're encouraged that the Lord has provided the strength that He can finish what He started. And we just have to keep our eyes on Him and just, take it a day at a time, an experience at a time, and learn the lessons and be encouraged in that way. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Dan. And, that's so true, because I believe, it's my guess when I say I believe. My guess is, like with Alcoholics Anonymous, one day at a time concept is based on the scriptural thought that unto this day, sufficient are the evils thereof, as you brought out, that the Lord is only telling us we can only affect actually the present. We can't undo the past. We can allow whether or not it will control us to some degree. And we can't dictate the future, even though we can try to guide our future by what we do in the present, but it's only the present that we can actually be sure that we affect. So the concept of just pressing on one day is all the Lord has scripturally told us to worry about and concern ourselves with, because that's all we can actually affect. And you could spend all of the present worrying about the past or worrying about the future. But the concept of having an attitude of gratitude that we have sin forgiveness covers the past and gives us hope for the future and allows for us to focus our energies on the present, which is our gift from God, our present. All right. Ruth, last comment on this, and we're going to move forward because we spent all last Sunday on this theme.
Well, yes, that's true. And I just wanted to say that I think that this verse, we're studying verse 16, is the greatest encouragement to me on this, because if I've lost my crown and am in the great company, it demonstrates that that will be completely satisfying, that all the hunger and thirst will be wiped away, and that He'll wipe away all tears from their eyes, and they will be satisfied with that. So I can't affect it. It's like if I lost my crown, I can't get it back. So there's no, all I could do is be faithful to whatever I can do today and be satisfied that the Lord loves me and press on. Over.
Yes, and keep imagining that the crown is still yours. So, brethren, let's move into verse 17. We are winding down here. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters. Now, we've been talking about what God does. He that sitteth on the throne, verse 15, look back. He that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. Then we're talking about the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, and we've already studied this in past chapters, 4 and 5, how there's the distinction. The Lamb is present in the throne room, and he is there, and the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne or in this throne room with them, shall feed them and shall lead them into fountains of living waters. Comments on that. Brother Chris.
Well, once again, we see Jesus as the Lamb and the deliverer. So he has now, the great company is delivered. And the living fountains of water is everlasting life, even though it's not immortality. The Lord has phase one, the spirit begotten, are secure, and they're happy. Over.
Okay, very good. And we appreciate that. The shepherding role of Jesus with the great company as well. They weren't left alone. He still was a shepherd and shall be in the fullest sense. Okay, good. Other comments on that? Sister Molly.
I guess thinking how we have the little flock pictured as those sheep under the great shepherd, but here still that mercy and love that Jesus still has for these ones, the great company. He is still their shepherd. He hasn't abandoned them. They haven't abandoned him ultimately, and so they are led to that water, and they are with him spiritually in the end. Over.
Oh, that's good. You know, and the comments are, you know, we could pretty clearly see it, but I'm going to say one little point that might, you know, we might concur with or not. But so far we were reading about how God, who had withdrawn his protection, is now protecting them. And this will never, they'll never have to go through their permission of evil again. They're rewarded. They're in heaven. But you know what else is nice is not to have just God, even though that sounds funny, that should be sufficient. But undoubtedly, they wanted to know the Lamb still loved them and hadn't been so offended by their not cleansing the robe that the Lamb was offended. So that they're happy to hear that yes, their relationship with Jesus is still true and fast, even though they might have been embarrassed. To have had their soiled robe and feel bad about it. And for myself, of course, I repent to the Heavenly Father for my sins, but I apologize to Jesus for my failures. And so if I was a great company, if that's my lot, I'll not only want the Heavenly Father's approval, first and foremost, in the end, but I'll like to know that the Lamb, that Jesus, was okay with me too. That kind of rounds out in my mind the relationships that we have. And so these expressions, it was so nice, it seemed nice to me that the Word of God, that the Heavenly Father in his revelation shows that there is this resolution in a positive sense with God in the great company and with the Lamb in the great company. So, just like right out of time, I'm just going to quote one little verse. I'll call on Sister Sharon, then we do need to close. This is Revelation 22 and verse 17, 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Excuse me. So, this water of life expands out from the Spirit and the bride class. And when others receive of it, they too then offer it and tell others about this hope for the life everlasting. And I want you to take, I said one verse, I'm sorry, two. Revelation 21, verse 6. Revelation 21, 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Him that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Again, this thought of the water of life, the truth, life-giving truth, shall go forth. And here even the great company are recipients of that. Okay, Sister Sharon, please.
Yes, I'm just going to read four verses from Philippians 2. I think it ties in both verses. The point would be that the great company has a different attitude in how they go through their tribulation. But I think this is the right way to do it is in this one. Starting at verse 12, Philippians 2. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, and is in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure. This is the one verse that I know makes a difference between the little flock and great company is this one. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And I was thinking this applies to both verses because it shows the difference between the great company taking everything with murmurings and repinings quite frequently and looking for alternatives rather than going to the Lord and saying, I know you're teaching me, how do you want me to go? And also the fact that it talks about holding forth the word of life, which takes care of the rivers of life, the rivers of waters, which is word of life and truth coming to the peoples. And so that's another thing that I think applies to both verses. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Sister Sharon. Okay.